In the Gospel of Mark, we find the record of the very first Lord's Supper. I'm just going to read this to you, and then we'll take together. But it says in chapter 14, it says, "And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take it, this is my body.'" Let's take together. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many. And truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.'" Let's take the other. Father, we thank you so much for this very simple reminder. And Lord, you tell us that the reason we do this is to remind us. It's to be a reminder of not only what you did, which is significant enough in itself, but Lord, that you're coming back. That there is another festival, another feast that is in our future, where we will all sit with you. Lord, remind us of that. Bring it to our recollection. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, youth. You can go pester Aaron for a while. Let's pray, and then we can get into our study this morning. Father, we thank you so much, again, for the beautiful day, the beautiful weather that you blessed us with. We thank you for being able to meet in a place where we can come in and just relax and come before you. But Lord, don't allow us to take this too casually. Because, Father, you have paid a great price so that we can come and meet. Lord, be in this place today. Minister to us. Speak to us. Through your word, by your spirit, Father, we need to hear from you today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are on Paul's second missionary journey. Silas is first, because Paul went on the first one with Barnabas. But they were arrested. And within hours, through the agency of an earthquake, God released them from prison. But it wouldn't always be that way with Paul. Later, Paul will write to the believers in this city of Philippi in the book of Philippians. He will write to them, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. But he writes that letter from a prison cell in Rome, where Caesar has incarcerated him. How extraordinary it must have been for these believers in Philippi. Knowing what took place, knowing about Paul being arrested and beaten and thrown into jail, and then to get this letter that he's writing from a prison cell, this time in Rome. But Paul wasn't bothered by this at all. He wasn't bothered by the fact that he was in jail. In fact, he tells them, "I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm not a prisoner of Rome." Paul didn't see himself as a prisoner of Rome. He saw Rome as his prisoner. He saw Rome as being shackled to him. In his mind, it was, "Man, Rome is my prisoner and they can't get away. They're chained to me." He had a series of 16 Roman guards that would be go through shifts of watching him. And they were a captive audience. He preached to them as they came and went. As he closes the book of Philippians, he says to them, all the saints greet you, but especially those of Caesar's household. What an amazing thing. This guy, Paul, I know the people in Philippi are thinking, here he goes again. Paul, what a guy. You know, he's not seeing any boundaries. He's singing, he's praying from this prison cell, and doors are being opened, and chains are falling off. When God wants us to be free, man, there is no jail that will hold us. Paul and Silas were beaten. They were put in stocks in this prison. It was a prison that is worse than anything you and I can even imagine. The kind of disease, the kind of filth, the kind of smells that were in this place, we can't even imagine it. And yet Paul and Silas, they're singing praises to God. And that's the word that's used here. They're not just singing 90 days in the hole, you know. They're singing praises to God. Praises to Him. And so God sends an earthquake, opens the door, unlocks the chains. A very targeted kind of earthquake. We don't see earthquakes doing this today. Just opening doors and having chains fall off. And because of Paul and Silas, because of their reaction in this prison cell, it seems that the prisoners stay. Because when the doors opened and the chains fell off, it wasn't just Paul and Silas. Everybody's chains fell off, but nobody ran. All of these prisoners, these hardened criminals, they stay because there are more than just physical doors being opened in this story. There are more than just physical chains that are falling off. These men are seeing a kind of freedom that they have never seen before, never known before. And they don't want to leave. Verse 35, we pick up the story there. It says, when daylight came, the chief magistrates sent the police to say, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul. The magistrates have sent orders to you to be released. So come out now and go in peace. When the jailer gets this message from the magistrates, man, he's excited. Paul and Silas have given him the way of salvation. He and his entire family have heard the message and received Christ and been baptized. They have new freedom. Man, he doesn't want anything bad to happen to Paul and Silas. He loves these guys. And so when they get this message from the magistrates, he's excited. He's saying, Paul, come on, Silas, get up. You guys are free. Go, hurry. Get out of town before they change their mind. The problem is, he doesn't know Paul. He doesn't know this guy. And Paul knows something that nobody else knows. He and Silas, they have a little secret. They are Roman citizens. And that fact carried with it the weight of importance. There were privileges and rights that went along with that. Paul knows this, but nobody else does. These magistrates had trampled over all of the rights of Paul. What an amazing thing to think about, a government trampling on the rights and privileges of its citizens. Hard to imagine today. I can't imagine something like that happening. Can't imagine the IRS ever doing something like that. This government is trampling on their rights, and Paul knows something that they don't know. Verse 37, it says, but Paul said to them, wait a minute, they beat us in public without a trial, although we are Roman citizens, and threw us in jail, and now they're going to smuggle us out secretly? Certainly not. No way, Jose. Not happening. That's the modern translation. He says, on the contrary, let them come themselves and escort us out. You tell them to come down here and ask nicely. Pretty pleased with a cherry on top. You know, you tell them that they have to come here and escort us out. We're not doing it this way. The magistrates again had broken the law. It was illegal to punish a Roman citizen without a trial. And there had been no trial here. And so the outcome of this is that these officials were on the hook. They were going to be, or could have been, punished. They could have been beaten in the same way that Paul and Silas were beaten. And so they're a bit frightened. They're a bit freaked out. And they come into this cell and begin to beg Paul and Silas. They want them to just leave. But there's an amazing element to this story. And that is that we see Paul here exercising his civil rights. His rights as a Roman citizen. Why didn't he do this earlier? In Lystra, when he was stoned, they took him out of the city and stoned him to death. Or at least many believe that he died there. Why didn't he exercise those rights at that point? Why here? Why now? Well, what makes this different? And there are a lot of different opinions about why he did it and what's going on behind the scenes here, but the truth is we don't know for sure. We can't say for sure because we're just not told. But it seems that what motivated Paul was his concern for this fledgling body of believers. This new church that was being established in Philippi. He didn't want to leave them. He didn't want to leave them with this shadow of uncertainty over them. People would have asked, who were those guys that came in? I mean, they came in, the riot started, the magistrates got them, they beat them, they threw them into jail, and poof, now they're gone. I mean, what was the deal with that? And who is this new group that was following them, responding to the message that they brought? What's the deal here? What's going on? There would have been so many questions that would have taken place here. And so Paul asserts his rights as a citizen, but it's for their benefit, not for his. It's not about him, it's about them. He isn't demanding justice for himself. This isn't an issue of civil disobedience. He's not standing for himself. What he's doing here is he is taking advantage of the Roman system. He's taking advantage of the rights that he had as a Roman citizen. But he's taking advantage of those rights in order to advance the kingdom of God. He's not reaching for those rights so that he can be glorified or so that he can be exonerated before the people. Taking advantage of the rights that are there to advance God's kingdom, not his. And I think we should do the same thing. We should do the same thing in our culture, in our world today. You know, there are some who say that wow, that was fast. There's some who will say today, and I want to talk to just to the Americans for just a minute, but who will say that America is a Christian nation. And I have to take issue with that. I have to say it's not. We're not a Christian nation. I think if you really believe that, then you've got to be delirious. If you look at the things that are taking place in our country today, we are not a Christian nation. Anyone who looks at what's going on in the world and in our countries, and especially in Western culture, in Europe, and I'm going to kind of combine Europe and the Americas today because most people see them those countries as Christian countries. They consider themselves as Christians because they live in those nations. But the countries of Europe, and the countries in the Americas are not Christian nations in so much as we live in Christianized cultures. We live in cultures who have been Christianized. And let me describe that for you. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Over the years, and I'm talking thousands of years, Christianity's been around for 2,000 years, in Europe and in the Americas, people have taken Christian beliefs and kind of meshed them, melded them in with their own traditions, their own beliefs, their own understandings from their ancestors to kind of formulate a kind of Christianity that fits in well with a given culture. We see that, you know, in France and Germany and Italy. We see it in the U.S. and in various countries in the Americas. And that's why, if you go back in history to World War I, World War II, you see countries, you know, France and Germany, for example, both professing to be Christian nations, both having, you know, predominantly Christian religions in those nations, and yet they go to war and kill each other. Professing Christ, who says, live at peace with people, and yet they're murdering each other, because they've taken Christianity and kind of formed it into a system that combines beliefs that are their own traditions. And that's what we've seen take place in the U.S. as well. In the U.S., we have our own flavor of Christianity. And it is built on the, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, the good old-fashioned red-blooded American can-do attitude, that spirit. And so much of that has been melded into what we in America call Christianity. But so much of it is not. So much of it's not. Europe and the Americas are secular nations. They're secular countries that have been Christianized. The cultures have been Christianized. We've accepted Christian morals and Christian beliefs and brought them together with our own traditions and our own understandings. And that becomes a perversion of biblical Christianity. And so, what happens too often is that people become Christianized. They think because they become or come from a certain country or are a part of a certain culture that they're Christian just because of that. They become Christianized, but they are not saved. They've never met the living God. They've never met Jesus Christ. They've never received Him. They've never believed in Him. And they are not following Him in their lives. Many people today like the beliefs and the teachings of Jesus. And they want everybody, they fully believe, if you ask them, what do you think about the teachings of Jesus? Oh, those are good things. And we really, the world would be a much better place if everybody would just follow the teachings of Jesus. And they will take that and they will, yeah, and I'm trying and I'm living, you know, this part I do pretty well at, but these things not so much, and they work at trying to be a good person, but the problem is none of that saves you. None of that saves you. Being a good person doesn't get you to heaven. It is receiving Jesus Christ into your heart, into your life, and following Him with your heart. So, in context of that, I've kind of taken, you know, rabbit trail way out here. Let's bring it back. In context of that, for those who are followers of Christ, those of us today who profess Christ, how do we then live in a culture that is like that? A culture that is deluded into thinking that they're Christian because that's our tradition. How do we live in that? It's important for us to know what we can do and we can't, and what we cannot do in the workplace, in our schools, in our neighborhoods. It's important for us to understand that, and we need to work within the systems that are there to further the kingdom of God. But we need to be smart about this. We need to be strategic about this. I really believe that we are living in the last days, and the time is getting short. You know, 20 years ago, if one thing took place on the world stage that was in line with biblical prophecy about the last days, man, it was huge. Everybody was talking about it. Today, I cannot keep track of all of the things that are taking place, all of the different prophecies that are being fulfilled about the end times. Day after day after day, the newspapers are filled with them. So we need to take advantage of the opportunities that God has given us. We need to take advantage of those open doors. And do not be threatened by the foolishness of the world, because the world system is going to be antagonistic toward us. Don't be threatened by them. Don't be scared off by them. Continue to press. Continue to move forward. Well, Paul here says, I'm not leaving. I'm not just walking out of here. You have them come down, apologize, take us out of the city. You have them do that. Verse 38, it says, then the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And so they came and they apologized to them, and escorting them out of the prison, that is, they urged them to leave town. Can't you just imagine this scene? You know, these guys coming, man, we are really sorry, because they know the punishment that is hanging over their head because of this. We're really sorry, man. Oh, please, just would you? I brought my doctor. Let him take a look at your back. We'll get you this. We'll get you that. Oh, please, can we buy you a train ticket out of town? Because they just want to get them gone. Please, will you leave? And after leaving the jail, it says they, and this is Paul and Silas, came to Lydia's house, where they saw and encouraged the brothers and departed. So they come back into the city. Just like Lystra. Just like Paul did in Lystra, where he was stoned and dragged out of the city. When he came back, he went right back into the city. Paul and Silas come out of the prison. They go right back into the city, parading themselves through the city streets, greeting people. Hey, Bob, Sue, how's it going? Talking to folks. They want this to be very public, not in an effort to try to rub this in the face of the magistrates, but just to let the people know, we're not really in trouble. These guys made a mistake. The magistrates, they broke the law. But I think there's even more to it than just that. What they're demonstrating, guys, to the entire population of this city is the grace and the forgiveness of God. They come back into this city. They go to the house of Lydia, marching through the city, greeting people. This is the way I imagine it. You can see it differently if you like. But in that, what they're saying is, these guys did wrong. They have a severe punishment hanging over their head, but we're not going to take advantage of any of that. We're just going to let it slide. What an amazing picture of the grace of God, of his unbelievable forgiveness. As they go back into Lydia's house and they encourage the brothers that are there. What a great message. Well, verse 17, it says, then they traveled through Amphipolis, you can pronounce this however you like, and Apollonia, and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Now, why did they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia? Maybe it's because God knew that this would be really difficult for us to pronounce. If Paul wrote a letter to the folks at Amphipolis, it would be we'd have a letter of the Amphipolonians, and maybe that was just, you know, too hard. He knew that'd be hard for us to pronounce. But obviously, what is happening here, Paul is being led by the Spirit. He's being led by the Spirit of God. But it also seems that he was very strategic in the way that he went about his missionary journey and bringing this message to people. He would pick the larger cities within certain geographic regions, thinking that if we can get a work established in this city, then people from this city can take it to the outlying areas, kind of a wheel and a hub and spoke kind of way of approaching this. In verse 2, it says, as usual, Paul went to the synagogues and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and showing that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. And then some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a great number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. So he's in Thessalonica, and he's going to be here for just 3 weeks. It says three Sabbaths, so we'll call it 3 weeks, although it could have been as few as two and as many as four, but we'll just call it 3 weeks. And he shares with them from the Scripture. This is exactly what he should have done in this context, going into a Jewish synagogue, because they would believe in the Bible. This was the basis of their belief in Judaism. And so he takes them to the Scripture, and he takes them to Jesus Christ. He explains the role of the Messiah, what Jesus was supposed to do. He talks about his suffering and the fact that he would come back from the dead, because that detail of the Old Testament, the prophecies about Christ, had been lost. Everything that they believed about the Messiah was that he was going to come and be a great reigning king. His suffering, his death, his resurrection was not something that was taught. It was not something that was understood. And so Paul is explaining all of these things, and he explains, as he explains the Messiah, it's more than just academic. This is more than an academic exercise. Luke uses this same word to describe what was taking place when Jesus was on the road after his resurrection, talking to two of his disciples on the way to Emmaus. It says there that Jesus opened their eyes, he opened their minds to understand the Scripture about him. It's the same word that he uses when Paul is talking to Lydia. That Lydia, her mind was opened to the Word, to open to what the Scriptures were saying. And so this explanation is not just an educational activity that's taking place. There's more than just the impartation of information. You see, the Scriptures, the truth of God, will be open to you as you see and seek Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Jesus is the key to understanding what the Scriptures say. There are lots of people today, and the number seems to be growing, who teach the Bible as a book of principles. And certainly there are many, many great principles in Scripture. There are others who teach the Bible as simply a book of doctrines. great theological thoughts, and certainly there are many doctrines, and we all need to have our own understanding, our own systematic theology as we try to bring all of the various doctrines together in a system that makes sense. But this book is so much more than that. The thing to me that overrides and overpowers all of the principles, all of the doctrine, is what John says in the first chapter of his gospel. He says there, the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. And we observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God says that the beauty and the majesty of God Himself, the Creator of all creation, came and lived among us. The word is tabernacled. He set up His tent next to our tent. He lived next door to us. He moved in next door and lived with us, lived among us. The Word became flesh. Guys, from Genesis to Revelation, this book is the story of a person, a personality. God incarnate who came and lived among us to show us who He is and how He desires to relate to us and to relate with us. Every sacrifice, every offering, every story in the Bible points to Him, points to Jesus Christ. How we need to have the Scriptures open to us. We need to see that. Verse 5 says, but the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some scoundrels from the marketplace, and there are lots of scoundrels in the marketplace, and they formed a mob and started a riot in the city. Attacking Jason's house, they searched for them to bring them out to public assembly. And when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has received them as guests. Well, I hope someday that the city officials in the Rhineland-Pfalz in this area will make the same accusation of Christians, of believers in this area. Not just of this church, but of Christians in the area. That we will have turned this city, turned this region upside down. Really, right side up, if you think about it. Because the world's already upside down, and so if we come in and turn it upside down again, it'll be right side up, if you understand what I'm saying there. But the world is upside down. The world calls what is good, evil, and what is evil, good. We see it all around us. What a great compliment they paid to these men. And how did they do this? How did they go about this? I mean, where's the mission board? Where is the synod meeting? Where are the organizations? Where is the bankrolls and all of that to move this? Guys, as we read these stories, the thing that we see is an almighty God who is opening doors for His servants. People who are submitted to Him, people who are filled with His Spirit and listening to Him and walking in obedience, going where He tells us, going where He guides us. These are the men and women who will turn a world upside down. Those who will come before God and say, Lord, my life is an open check to You. Do with me as You will. Send me where You want. Those are the kind of people the Lord is looking for. Well, the accusations go on. It says they are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the Jews stirred up the crowd and the city officials who heard these things. And so taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. And as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea. Now we'll pick up the story next week in Berea. Great lessons there for us to learn. But guys, what we see throughout the book of Acts is this conflict between two world systems, two systems that are alive in this world today. One system that is governed, it is run, it is directed by Caesar. And this other system that is run by King Jesus. And here we are, Kaiserslautern, Germany, Yahoo. 2,000 years later, and nothing's changed. Not a thing has changed. The world today is run by its Caesars. They have different titles, certainly. But the men who are in charge, they run things the way they see fit. They do things the way they want them done. This world has its Caesars today. But there is another king. There is a King Jesus. And the question is, who are you following? Which one are you committed to? Which one are you loyal to? That's the question. Dee, why don't you come up and close us? Where'd he go? Back there with his kids. Why don't you stand as Dee comes forward and we'll close with a final song. Many challenges, many encouragements in this lesson for those of us who are followers of Christ. You know, we're not to be overwrought when the world stands against us. We're to expect that. It's going to happen. But he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And we just need to move forward. We need to continue to press because he is our strength and he is our power. But if there's anybody here today who doesn't know Christ, if you have never come to that point of acknowledging him as Lord of your life, of submitting your heart to him, of walking in obedience to him, if you've got questions about that at all, we'd like to talk with you, we'd like to pray with you. As Dee is closing today, you're welcome to come down, or we can talk over some pulled pork after the service today. But take this serious. There is no more important question than you can deal with in this life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the day, for the beautiful weather, and Lord, for this opportunity to delve into your word. And Lord, to be ministered to by your Spirit. You are so faithful to us. Lord, to speak to us, to encourage us, to lift us up when we need that, to challenge us when we need that. Lord, we love you today. It's in Jesus' name we pray.